Everyone, may we bring this next session to order, please? It's 3:30 and it's time to get underway. Okay, thank you. I'd like to welcome you all here. For purposes of the tape, this is session 164, the Book of Mormon's view of Godhead. Now it all makes sense. And I'd ask you to turn off any noisemakers, if you will. We have a speaker and a responder this afternoon. Our speaker is Lane Wolfe. He actually gave this talk down in San Francisco at Sunstone West, and they liked it so much that they invited him up. And so I think we're going to be in for a treat. Lane is a trial lawyer, personal injury primarily, in Port Angeles, Washington, up near Canada. He has his bachelor's in philosophy and, of course, his law degree as a trial lawyer. And he's been a bishop and he says a scoutmaster forever. He's married with five children. And Van Hale has done this before, I know, because he's responded to one of my papers, but you'll know him best as the host of a call-in radio show, Mormon Miscellaneous. Now, with that, and I won't give any more about Van. I know he's a great dancer, and he's got his family and all, but let's get on with this this presentation. And I think that's all we need to say. We're going to have time for questions afterwards. Please use the microphone because we're recording this and we want everything on the tape. Okay. Lane, you're up.
Thank you, Earl. Appreciate it. It's true, I did prepare a paper on this, but it seems like I change my mind every few days, so I'll try not to be shooting from the hip too much. But just to bring it all together here, starting a couple of years ago, I was struck by a couple of aspects of the theology set forth in the Book of Mormon that I just felt hadn't been adequately addressed in by various people who ought to address it, certainly not me. And so what I did was begin a search for what I thought might be a contemporary source for the theology set forth in the Book of Mormon that might explain why that the particular concepts and language that is in the Book of Mormon is there. And I've always been really interested in the idea of concepts and thought, and the theological thought of the Book of Mormon is interesting in that it does not find a place in contemporary Mormonism. For example, you won't find anything in the Book of Mormon that talks about God the Father, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Ghost being separate personages. I often thought of the Gospel of John as being sort of proto-Trinitarian, and the Book of Mormon as being sort of ultra-Trinitarian. And yet we're not Trinitarian in doctrine today. We are tritheistic at best, polytheistic maybe might be a better word. Now, the Book of Mormon contains certain concepts which are also not biblical, but yet we accept as standard Christianity today. The Book of Mormon, for example, states that the atonement is infinite. Now, that concept was not developed until the 11th century and was first uttered by Saint Anselm in England. And yet, throughout the Book of Mormon, we see this. And the idea that the concept could be described as atonement hundreds of years before Jesus was born was something that was also of concern to me. Now, considering the uniformity of Book of Mormon theology, as well as the high development of that theology within the Book of Mormon, Joseph Smith's youth and lack of education, to call the Book of Mormon theology a synthesis of haphazard religious education seems naive and reckless. To my mind, at that time, there had to be some sort of handbook or something that Joseph Smith was familiar with. And I've since changed that. When I first found Ethan Smith's book in a rare bookstore in Galway, Ireland, I thought that I had found a book that maybe Joseph Smith was reading at the very same time that he was dictating the Book of Mormon. But I don't believe that anymore. I think that the concepts, however, that are in Ethan Smith's handbook or book of theology and what was in the mind of Joseph Smith were common currency of his environment at that time. But I don't need to draw any conclusion, so I'm not going to. I just want to say that when I read this book, which I found in December 2006, and to my knowledge, it's the only original issue around, kind of made the hair on the back of my head stand up. It's what I told my wife was a kind of a Holy Ghost experience for me. Because as I read this, the theology of the Book of Mormon for the first time in my life made sense. Now let me tell you a little bit about Ethan Smith. Ethan Smith was a Presbyterian minister who lived in the New England area, was actually the minister of the Presbyterian Church where Oliver Cowdery and his family attended for 8 years while he was growing up in Pulteney, Vermont. I thought that he had only written one book. That was called View of the Hebrews. View of the Hebrews has been subjected to just an enormous amount of research by Mormon scholars because of the rather obvious parallels between that book and the story of the Lamanites and Nephites in the Book of Mormon. Nevertheless, as I went back to reread View of the Hebrews, I found no sources for any Book of Mormon theology. You know, there was the obvious reference to the Book of Isaiah throughout the View of Hebrews, but nothing theological ever appeared. However, my thought that maybe Ethan Smith could have been a source for Book of Mormon theology was somewhat buttressed by the fact that the three references to God in View of the Hebrews sounded sort of Book of Mormonish. Don't ask me to define that yet, but it just sounded that way. A few months later, in November of 2006, I thought that maybe it might be worth asking whether Ethan Smith wrote any other books. Turns out that he wrote seven other books, from gardening to a book entitled The Character of Jesus Christ. Excuse me, a treatise on the character of Jesus Christ. And now that is a book on theology. And then I went to some usual sources on the internet, and nobody knew of any existing copy, and I just happened to visit the website of a rare book dealer in Galway, Ireland, when he posted this book, and I snatched it right up. Now, let's refer to Mosiah 15:5. Now, in Mosiah 15:5, Abinadi says that God himself will come down among the children of men and shall redeem his people. And because he dwelleth in flesh, he shall be called the Son of God. And having subjected the flesh to the will of the Father, being the Father and the Son, in other words, Jesus is Father and the Son, the Father, because he was conceived by the power of God, and the Son, because of the flesh, thus becoming Father and Son, and they are one God, the very eternal Father of heaven and earth. Now, this is not unusual language in the Book of Mormon. This is, in fact, a very typical statement of God in the Book of Mormon. Because of the fall came Jesus Christ, even the Father and the Son, Mormon 9:12. And then in Ether 4:12, it states, now this is where Jesus is appearing to the brother Jared, "I am the same that leadeth men to all good. He that will not believe in my words will not believe me that I am. And he will not believe me, and he that will not believe me will not believe the Father who sent me. Behold, I am the Father. I am the light and life and truth of the world." The thing that I would like you to really remember as we go on here into the next step is that, and also perhaps even a better reference is in Nephi. I believe it's 3 Nephi, where it states that he is the Father because he conceived. Yet he is also the Son because of the flesh. In 3 Nephi, Jesus tells prophet Nephi, "Behold, I come into my own to fulfill all things." And this is when he's speaking to him. The next day he's supposed to come into the world. "To fulfill all things which I have made known unto the children of men from the foundation of the world. And to do the will both of the Father and of the Son. Of the Father because of me. And of the Son because of my flesh." Now Dan Vogel and other authors have called this Sabellianism. Now, Sabellianism is a doctrine which takes its name from Bishop Sabellius, a bishop in the church in the Middle East in the 2nd century. And, of course, during this time, and leading up to the formation of the early Christian state religion, the early bishops were struggling very hard to define who Jesus was and how he fit in with God the Father and with the Holy Ghost. And out of this, of course, came our Orthodox Trinitarianism of Christianity today. One of the pre-Orthodoxies which never made it was Sabellianism. And Bishop Sabellius said, well, there's only one God and he wears a different hat from time to time. Sometimes he's puts on the hat of God the Father. But this same God also puts on the hat of Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ is in fact God the Father. As a matter of fact, many early Christians ridiculed Sabellians because that would mean that God the Father hung on the cross. And the Book of Mormon kind of says that. It says that God himself will come down and suffer the temptations, wants to come to them, that he'll suffer and hang on the cross. And for this reason, many Mormon writers have called the Book of Mormon a Sabellian document. I also always believed that. I thought that the Book of Mormon was also Sabellian. But it's not enough to say the Book of Mormon is Sabellian, because it's impossible for that concept just creep up in late 1820s. There has to be a source for that. Joseph Smith is not going to just fall into Bishop Sabellian's point of view without, or Sabellius's point of view without having had some exposure to him. But I was wrong. I was wrong. And I think Dan Vogel is wrong, and I think all other writers who call the Book of Mormon Sabellian is wrong. But we can forgive us all, because the Book of Mormon isn't a book of theology. We have to read the mind of the peoples involved at that time in order to arrive at it, at what it does mean. In fact, the Book of Mormon definition of God the Father, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Ghost as being one God is exactly what it says. And it is given in plain language that Joseph Smith wanted to speak with at his time and day. That we know throughout the Book of Mormon that it says he's speaking with plain and precious language. In fact, it is as it says. Jesus is called the Son of God because at that moment in time he was born. He took on the flesh. And God the Father is the Father because of the conception. The way that we know that is that the same language is employed in Ethan Smith's book, Character of Jesus Christ. Now he takes 235 pages explaining why God the Father is the Father because he conceived Jesus Christ, and why this same God is the Son because he took on the flesh. And on page 29, Ethan Smith makes reference to the words of Gabriel when he's announcing to Mary that she's going to be the mother of this child. And it says, he says this: if Christ in his divine nature were literally the Son of God, and men ought thus to believe, why was not direct information here given that the person then in heaven, and who was about to condescend to be born of Mary, was the Son of God? In other words, why wasn't Jesus throughout the Old Testament beforehand called the Son of God if he was even known as the Son of God back then? Why is it said only that the holy thing to be born of her shall be called Son of the Highest, the Son of God? This conversation was not calculated to impress an idea that the Logos then in heaven was the Son of God as being derived from God, but that the time was then at hand that this relation of Father and Son should be actually formed. God was now about to be the divine person who had engaged to become a mediator for a father. And this divine person was about to be this father for a son. Now, throughout the rest of the book, and literally every page, Ethan Smith explains again and again the same language that we find throughout the Book of Mormon. And that is that God is the Father because of the conception. And Jesus is the Son because of the flesh, that he came and he took on the flesh. And that's exactly what the Book of Mormon says. Word for word, that's exactly what the Book of Mormon says. And so, let's see. The character of Jesus Christ was written and published for the stated purpose within it of proving that Christ was in fact the very God, the eternal God, Jehovah, the second co-eternal member of the Godhead, one person with God the Father and the Holy Ghost. And exactly as the Book of Mormon declares, was the Son of God because of the flesh. In 1 Nephi 11:16, the Lord asked Nephi, "Knowest thou the condescension of God?" The Lord then shows him Mary and declares Mary to be the mother of God after the manner of the flesh. Now, many of you will say that the Book of Mormon says at that point that she was to be the mother of the Son of God. But in fact, the 1830 edition, the original edition of the Book of Mormon, says that Mary is to be the mother of God after the manner of the flesh. It was not until the 1830 edition that the words "son of" were interpolated into that or inserted into that spot. In fact, when Joseph Smith dictated the Book of Mormon, he called Mary the mother of God. As to the child she is holding in her arms, the original edition of the Book of Mormon also declares that he is the Lamb of God, yea, even the Eternal Father. Now, on page 40 of Character of Jesus Christ, Ethan Smith says, "We have no evidence in the Old Testament that a literal father and son then existed among them, that is, among the members of the Godhead. The mediator himself is there predicted as the everlasting Father. In Hebrew, he is called the Father of Eternity, which shows that he is the infinite God indeed. Now, there are too many instances within character of Jesus Christ to recite where Ethan Smith explains that the Son is the Son purely by virtue of his earthly birth in the meridian of time. Suffice it to say that that is the purpose of the character of Jesus Christ. Prior to his birth, according to Ethan Smith, he and the other two members of the Godhead were coexistent, co-eternally, and utterly underived from one another. No father-son relationship existed in any sense between the two members of the Trinity, except insofar as Christ was born of an earthly mission and was conceived by himself, the Father. Now, to more fully appreciate the relationship of the Book of Mormon and the character of Jesus Christ, let's review some of the other parallels. The character of Jesus Christ talks extensively about a concept known as prolepsis. Prolepsis is defined as describing an event as taking place before it could have done so, the treating of an event as if it had already happened. So consequently, Ethan Smith uses a considerable amount of his book to explain how all of the people in the Old Testament knew entirely about the Trinity and how they were Christians and how there had been Christians throughout the time of the Old Testament. Somehow, Ethan Smith took this as a given. We find corollaries in the Book of Mormon where it says, for example, in 2 Nephi 25:19, "For according to the words of the prophets, the Messiah cometh in 600 years from the time that my father left Jerusalem. And according to the words of the prophet, and also the word of the angel of God, his name shall be Jesus Christ, the Son of God. At that time," but he states that the Old Testament prophets knew that he would be called the Son of God. And I'm sure those of you who are familiar with the Book of Mormon know that the Book of Mormon peoples were pre-Christ Christians and that they looked forward to the time of the coming of Jesus Christ. Ethan Smith takes a great deal of effort to talk about the atonement as being infinite. On page 88, he states, "Was not an infinite atonement necessary according to the tenor of the Bible to take away the sin of the world?" Ethan Smith understands that nowhere in the Bible does it describe Jesus' atonement as infinite, but he does point out that, in his opinion, that's the tenor of the Bible. In the Book of Mormon, Alma 34:12, he states, Alma states, "Therefore, there can be nothing which is short of an infinite atonement which will suffice the sins of the world." On page 198 of Character of Jesus Christ, states the mediator must be the mighty God, the Almighty, that he may make an infinite atonement and be mighty to save. And, of course, in these other references to the Book of Mormon, which are shown on the overhead projector, "Wherefore it must be an infinite, needs be an infinite atonement." And I note also that in Mosiah 3:13, that Mosiah states that the law of Moses availeth nothing except it were through the atonement of his blood. And Ethan Smith states on page 152 that Jesus' blood is of infinite avail. One of the unique doctrines, I'm not sure if it's that clear in the Book of Mormon, but One thing that has happened, no doubt as a result of a seed planted by the Book of Mormon, is the Mormon concept that Jesus Christ and Jehovah are in fact identical beings. I note that Terry Givens, in writing his book By the Hand of Mormon, and it's written from the perspective of someone who is very much a true believing Mormon, that he says he feels that the Book of Mormon teaches this doctrine. But even if it isn't clear that it teaches that document, it's certainly implied throughout. But one of Ethan Smith's fundamental purposes in writing the book is to clarify that, in fact, Jesus is Jehovah. And goes on extensively to say that. Another parallel, which I find interesting, is some use of language, such as the condescension of God, which actually is some of the most beautiful language of the Book of Mormon. But this is also language which is employed throughout the character of Jesus Christ. In the character of Jesus Christ, he describes the second person of the Godhead as about to condescend to be born of Mary and would be the Son of God. At page 129, he states that there is a special, though mysterious, sense in which the deity of Christ condescended to unite with humanity, to make himself of no reputation and to tabernacle in the flesh while he was yet in heaven. And so we read in the Book of Mormon where Jesus comes down and talks to Nephi and actually tells Nephi that he is about on the morrow to take upon flesh. And throughout the Book of Mormon, I believe in three places, it speaks of his deity, God himself, condescending to come down and be born of a woman. And of course, this appears entirely throughout the Book of Mormon. My time is just about up, but I would like to talk about another interesting parallel. If I were to ask you who Joseph Priestley was, Dr. Joseph Priestley, maybe there would be a few in the room that would know who he was. But throughout the early part of the 19th century, Joseph Priestley was just referred to as Dr. Priestley. And there probably wasn't anybody, any adult throughout the United States that didn't know who Dr. Priestley was. Dr. Priestley was actually the discoverer of oxygen. Without too much more effort, he also became the discoverer of carbon dioxide and was the first person to ever serve a carbonated drink to a guest. And also, he was one of the principal characters in developing the doctrines of the Universalist and Unitarian movements. And there's an interesting section in the character of Christ where Ethan Smith describes a confrontation between a Bishop Horsley of the Church of England, and very much a Trinitarian, and Dr. Priestley, who of course was a Unitarian. And the tone of that exchange is, in my opinion, identical to the tone which exists between Alma and Korihor, or Nehor, or Sherem. In fact, Dr. Priestley is a Unitarian, and he's effectively put down by Bishop Horsley on what are probably kind of superficial arguments. And he describes Bishop Horsley as an individual who basically is going to hell, and that the reason that is happening is because he first doubted the Trinitarian nature of God. men who deny the Trinity and thus the real deity of Jesus Christ, says Ethan Smith, will, with Dr. Priestley, as soon as they are prepared to follow the plainest leadings of their sentiments, deny the existence and necessity of the atonement, and will eventually vary the whole plan of salvation. Now I'm quoting from Ethan Smith. When men begin to doubt and shift their sentiments relative to the doctrine of the Trinity, none can tell where they will land, unless it is infidelity. Dr. Priestley acknowledges that he passed from Trinitarian to Arianism, and then from this to Low Arianism, which conceives of Jesus as a man, and then on to Socinianism, and even to the lowest, even of the lowest kind, in which Christ is considered a mere man, the son of Joseph and Mary, and naturally as fallible and peccable as Moses or any other prophet. This is a most natural description of the transition to skepticism, or the process to infidelity. The way is a steep descent and is open and slippery. And he goes on to convict Dr. Priestley of mistranslating the Bible, of misrepresentation, and of sophistry. He convicts him of perverting ancient authors and giving them or making them to give testimony against their own evident sentiments. He shows that it is a matter, quote, it is a matter of equal ease with Dr. Priestley to bring the Holy Scriptures or the writings of the fathers on all occasions to speak to his own sentiments, end of quote. Quote, Bishop Horsley convicts Dr. Priestley of making a pitiful shift, complaining that Dr. Horsley didn't understand him when he showed him his inconsistencies. But the bishop ascertains that he did understand him and then had proved his sentiments perverse. This is an easy way, not an uncommon way, continues Ethan Smith, with some men of getting rid of a difficulty, crying, oh, you do not understand my scheme, or you misrepresent it. Dr. Priestley complains and that his antagonists availed themselves of a review of cheap and extensive circulation in which to combat his schemes. Now, I could go on here, but my time is up. I just want to say that I certainly don't have the education or the background to be able to draw any conclusions that are going to satisfy me over a long haul on something like this. I've always been a seeker throughout my life, and as a result of investigations and ponderings, meditations, even after a period of 3 years of being a bishop, I was bishop for 5 years, I am living proof that you can be a very effective bishop and not believe in the historicity of the Book of Mormon. I don't know, I don't have the answers to exactly what all this means, but I do know this. The language that the Book of Mormon is written in and the concepts, it seems to me, upon reflection and research, can only be understood in light of the contemporaries that surrounded Joseph Smith and his environment. Thank you.
Well, okay. I just sitting there. I don't know how you guys can take this. It just seems like this room is dark. I hope it doesn't get darker as I go into this a little further. But
can we turn that off so we can see that?
I have a definite interest in what Lane is doing. I have a real interest in the religious climate, what was going on religiously and theologically at the time of Joseph Smith and at the time the Book of Mormon was coming forth. There is, however, something that I've run into my entire adult life, And that is the use of parallelism to establish that one thing is a derivative of another. And I think that this must be approached with great caution and reserve. So having said that, let me just mention that as I've looked at this subject, and I've been interested in it now for well over 30 years, I keep going back to the Book of Mormon from time to time and looking at the theology of the Book of Mormon. It's been something of considerable interest to me. Many have tried to fit the Book of Mormon doctrine of God into some mold. They've tried to circumscribe it with some defined terms such as Trinitarian, modalism, Patripassianism, Sabellianism, as he'd mentioned, Monarchianism. And this is what I see Lane doing, is to attempt to identify the specific doctrine of Ethan Smith as the source of the doctrine of the Book of Mormon. Well, as I've pondered this for many years, comparing it and contrasting it with the many different ideas that have been debated throughout Christian history and what's commonly referred to as the Trinitarian controversy, I have come to some conclusions of my own in regards to the Book of Mormon theology. And one of the things that I would say, just to start with, is that the Book of Mormon doctrine, the Book of Mormon doctrine of God, or the theology of the Book of Mormon, is considerably different in a significant way from any of the theologies that I've tried to compare it with. And I say that because all theologies I have examined are far more systematic than that which we find in the Book of Mormon. Carefully thought out, systematic, you can make some sense out of it, and you can make some things fit. Now, I know that Latter-day Saints typically think, well, you can't make any sense out of the Trinity, but it really is it's a simple idea. This is what was happening in Christianity. You have the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost in the New Testament. Nobody's denying that. All Christians are acknowledging that. And then you have the idea of there being one God. That's a biblical concept too. So the way that they dealt with that, you have two extremes. On the one hand, you have the idea that there is one lone person who alone is God. And on the other hand, you have, to the other extreme would be that you have three persons, the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, each of whom is God, and therefore you would have three gods. That was called tritheism. Well, the other ideas are in between those two extremes. The concept of the Trinity was just very simply, it's not difficult to understand, most Latter-day Saints don't seem to understand it, the concept of the Trinity was that there is one God. And what that means is that there's one substance, one essence, and that's God. You have three persons who are separate and distinct from each other. And each of those persons is 100% God. But the substance is not divided. There is no division in the substance. And the three, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, cannot be confounded, was the term that they used. Confounded meaning that the Father is not the Son and the Son is not the Father. Now, from what Lane was saying, you can, I would think, would pick up immediately that the Book of Mormon simply is not Trinitarian. Ethan Smith's doctrine simply is not Trinitarian. It has been suggested that the Book of Mormon doctrine of God is modalistic. And modalism is the idea that God acts in three different modes. There's the idea that there is one person who is God, but he acts sometimes as the Father, sometimes as the Son, sometimes as the Holy Ghost. You have another idea called Patripassianism, which some have tried to associate with the Book of Mormon, and that idea is that you have one person, one being, one person who is God, but that one person is the Father, then he becomes the Son, and then he becomes the Holy Ghost. So you only have one person in a number of the different theologies, and the different sides in the controversy that we encounter during the Trinitarian controversies that actually are still going. They haven't. They thought they solved all these, but they really didn't. They're still going on. Well, let me turn to the Book of Mormon and give you a few of my observations, because what I'm going to say is that now I'm at the disadvantage of not having read Ethan Smith's book. He has the only one, and he hasn't let me read it. So, I would love to read the book and see what I think for myself, but at least from the quotations that he included in his paper, it seems to me that Ethan Smith is far more consistent than what we find in the Book of Mormon. The Book of Mormon has what I would describe the Book of Mormon as ambiguous on the theology, the doctrine of God. Now, the technical Trinitarian definition is more specific than that there are three who are one. That you could say that about the Book of Mormon. A lot of times people say, well, there are three persons and there's one God, that's the Trinity. It's not the Trinity unless you go further and describe that. 5 minutes. Okay. I better move a little faster here. Okay. The Athanasius Creed defined the three as persons and the one as substance. Three distinct persons of one undivided substance. The Book of Mormon nowhere uses this terminology of the Trinity. The Father, Son, and Holy Ghost are never referred to as persons, and their oneness is never defined as undivided substance. Joseph Smith's failure to employ this established terminology suggests that he either was not familiar with the terminology, or that he was not explicitly trying to present Trinitarian doctrine. More important than this is the relationship between the Father and the Son. Of the more significant issues involved, this is the most perplexing. One of the central points of the Athanasian Creed is emphatic that the three persons are not to be confounded. The Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Father. In the early Mormon scriptures, Jesus is declared to be the Father and the Son. The significance of this point demands some discussion. In his early scriptures, Joseph Smith undisputedly applied the term Father to Jesus at least 20 times. Jesus is called the Father and the Son, the Eternal Father, Father of all things, Father of heaven and earth. Precisely what did he mean in these early scriptures when he called Jesus the Father? The answer to this question is complicated by several factors. One view, amply supported from these writings, is that the Father became the Son. This led logically to the conclusion that there is only one person who is both the Father and the Son. In Mosiah chapter 3, Christ is called the Lord Omnipotent, the Father of heaven and earth, who shall come down from heaven among the children of men and shall dwell in a tabernacle of clay. In Mosiah 7, Christ is God, the Father of all things, who should come down and take upon himself flesh and blood. Again, Mosiah 15, God himself shall come down and will be called the Son of God because he dwelleth in the flesh, thus becoming the Father and the Son, and they are one God, the very eternal Father of heaven and earth. Jesus is called the eternal Father elsewhere 5 more times and the Father and Son 5 more times. In Ether 4:12, he who will not believe Jesus will not believe the Father because Jesus is the Father. And, see, I'm going to skip a little bit here. At this point, three questions will help separate and identify three important ideas. Are the Father and the Son two persons or one person? Did the Father send the Son or become the Son? Did the Son pre-exist numerically distinct from the Father before the Incarnation? The answers to these questions from the passages, which I'm not going to cite, but had I cited them, from the passages would seem to be that there is only one person who is both the Father and the Son. The Father took upon himself flesh and became the Son, and thus the Son was not numerically distinct from the Father before the Incarnation. On the other hand, the technical definition of the Trinity would reject these answers, derived from the Mormon scriptures, and would declare that the Father and the Son are two distinct persons. The Father did not become the Son, he sent the Son. And thus the Son has existed numerically distinct from the Father from all eternity. And so it would be accurate to say that the early LDS scriptures contain doctrine which is definitely non-Trinitarian, according to the technical definition. And Orthodox Trinitarian would disagree with many passages in the Book of Mormon. We must go further before attempting to draw any conclusions. Further examination reveals that the LDS scriptures support another set of answers to these three questions, which are in fact opposite to the answers just given, answers which would be acceptable to Trinitarian dogma. The questions can be answered. The Father and the Son are two distinct persons. The Father sent the Son, and thus the Son did exist numerically distinct from the Father before the Incarnation. And the best place to look for this is in 3 Nephi. Here the Father and the Son are in different locations. The Father speaks from heaven and remains in heaven while Jesus ministers on earth. Jesus speaks not of having been the Father, but rather of coming from the Father and returning to the Father. The position of the Son is subordinate to that of the Father. The Son glorifies the Father, does the will of the Father, carries out the commands of the Father, teaches the doctrine the Father gave him, and prays to the Father. In a number of references, it is stated not that the Father became the Son, but that the Father sent the Son. These are all distinctions which better fit the doctrine of two persons than of one person. One further point concerns the preexistence of the Son. While the preexistence of the Son is consistently proclaimed throughout the early scriptures, again, the question is, did the Son preexist only as the Father, or did he have an actual existence numerically distinct from the Father before the Incarnation? We have seen that no, he did not, is the logical answer demanded by a number of passages, and yet there is an even larger number of passages which demand the answer, yes, he did. Passages speak of the Son being prepared from before the foundation of the earth and of speaking and acting. Particularly conclusive is the drama which we see in the Book of Moses, and I know that he's confining his ideas to the Book of Mormon, but the Book of Moses was produced by Joseph Smith just several months after the Book of Mormon was published, and in chapter 4 in the Book of Moses is recorded a three-way dialogue with the Father, the Only Begotten, and Satan, who would redeem mankind. And chapter 2 reports the words of the Father at the creation, and I, this is a quote, and I, God, said unto mine only begotten, which was with me from the beginning, let us make man in our image. So it looks like I'm about out of time. Let me just go down to this one last point here. I didn't give you references on these, but the book, I've got, you know, a whole bunch of references throughout the Book of Mormon on these points that I've been making. But this is what I would say. This is how I would describe the Book of Mormon doctrine of God as I've sorted through it and looked at all of these different situations and asked a number of different questions and sorted out a bunch of passages. This is what it comes down to for me. That somehow the Father not only sent the Son, he became the Son. In some way, the Son is the Father, and yet he is separate and distinct from the Father. And in some sense, there are two persons, and yet in another, there is only one. So that's pretty ambiguous, but I think that's a better description of the Book of Mormon doctrine of God than I typically have seen in those who are trying to impose on the Book of Mormon something which I just don't think is there.
I'm sure you have questions. Before you ask them, come up to the microphone, but Lane would like to respond for just a minute.
Thank you. Actually, Van's summation is exactly what I agree with. What he just stated, that the doctrine of the Godhead is in the Book of Mormon, is what I'm saying appears completely in the character of Jesus Christ. Now, when I first read it, I thought that I was reading something that Joseph Smith had read, but actually, I don't believe that. Ethan Smith thinks he's a Trinitarian, but he's not. He is a little bit heterodox in how he understands Trinitarianism. I don't think Joseph Smith ever saw the book Character of Jesus Christ. Actually, I really got interested in this thought a couple of weeks ago when Richard Behrens, graduate of Dartmouth College, class of 64, called me up and he says, Lane, he says, are you aware of the Dartmouth connections? And I wasn't, but it turns out that Hiram Smith attended Dartmouth for 5 years. Ethan Smith and his son and their colleagues taught over 1,000 sermons during this period of time. What I'm saying is this general idea of the Godhead was in the currency at the time. And so that's how it was discussed in the Book of Mormon. And I just couldn't agree more with what Van was saying. The Book of Mormon is not Orthodox Trinitarianism, though, you know, depending on how one looks at it, you can think of it as ultra-Trinitarian. It's not modalism. It's not patripassism. It's not Sabellian. It's its own little thing. And that fingerprint, if you will, just happens to show up in another place. And there are distinctions, but I think, as understood by word-of-mouth communication and just how all of us can hear the same thing, we always interpret things according to our mindset. I'm just saying that interpretation isn't so necessary to the Book of Mormon. In fact, how it describes God, you can take on its face value, and it is plain and precious, just the way the Book of Mormon says. Thank you.
You know, it's good to have a resolution, isn't it, that now we understand the Book of Mormon. It's ambiguous. Okay, go ahead with your question.
Yeah, Mr. Wolfley, as a non-Mormon, I was very interested in your thoughts on the Book of Mormon speaking to Trinitarian issues, because I've looked at that too, and I've always thought since, you know, Smith and his family were sort of impacted by the Christian world in Palmyra, that some of his thinking in the Book of Mormon might have, you know, slipped into there, Trinitarian thinking. And I agree with you that it's not obviously a perfect rendering of Trinitarian thought, but I ran across 2 Nephi 31:21, which is, to me, is really explicit, because it talks about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, Holy Ghost being one.
What was the scriptural?
In fact, I thought you might have used it. I wasn't sure, but it was 2 Nephi 31:21.
Oh, okay.
Which it says, and the only and true doctrine of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, which is one God without end, amen. So, I mean, I don't think you can get any more Trinitarian than that.
Yes.
I think it always seemed to me, and maybe you could speak to this too, that it wasn't until Doctrines and Covenants came along that the concept of polytheism or multiple gods got into the mix. But I always thought from reading early Mormon history that Smith and his family probably had a more of a Christian worldview, and until later when, you know, D&C came along, and that's where I think things got off kilter perhaps. But yeah, the Book of Mormon, with the amount of Old and New Testament passages interwoven in the Book of Mormon, it seems obvious that the Trinitarian thought or the concept of the Trinitarian might, you know, kind of sneak in there, which I think is evident from like 2 Nephi. But maybe you want to comment on that, please?
Well, Jay, I think that when... I don't think Joseph Smith was a great theologian. I mean, on in the 1840s, I mean, the King Follett Discourse, of course, is highly theological, but it doesn't have anything to do with the theology of the time of the Book of Mormon. That's different. But at the time that Joseph Smith was involved with the Book of Mormon, I think that he personally thought that it was good Orthodox Trinitarianism. Now, he himself didn't go to Dartmouth. He himself didn't sit down and talk to the leading ministers probably about orthodoxy. But did he believe that the three members of the Godhead were one? Yeah. And it says that, I think I'd heard one time, something like 28 times in the Book of Mormon it says that. I don't know about the number, but it's clear that he thought they were one. Now, in what sense? I think he thought he was being Orthodox, stating what the average Christian probably would have resonated with that day. But see, Ethan Smith was a Calvinist minister. But he was not perfectly orthodox Christian. He actually thought that the relationship of the Father and the Son actually sprung into existence at the time Jesus was born. That the two members of the Godhead before that existed, but had no Father-Son relationship. And I think that the Athanasian Creed and the early creeds of the Church make it clear that the Father and the Son existed as such from eternity.
Well, I speak in a lot of Christian churches, and they're really stunned when I tell them that the Book of Mormon has more in common with historic Christianity than the other books of the, you know, the canon of Mormon thought.
I'll tell you, the Book of Mormon has more in common with historic Christianity than the New Testament, I think. You know, that's how I think Joseph Smith was making his best effort. Yeah. You know, I really do.
Well, thank you.
So, thank you.
Another question?
Just a clarification on circumstance. In 1814, the first edition of The Character of Christ came out, and Ethan Smith's son, Lyndon, was passing all of his books through the Dartmouth community, and they were actively discussed. There was a reaction in the community where they didn't quite like the way he did it. First of all, Ethan graduated from Dartmouth in 1790. He was trained by John Smith, who was the original theologian there. And John Smith was Asiel Smith's and Mary Duty's first cousin from Raleigh, Massachusetts. So he was coming from the same background that the Smith family came from. But his twist on Unitarian, well, say Universalism, was Arminianism. And so that's what he brought to Dartmouth. He trained Ethan Smith that way. Ethan Smith spun his material a little bit differently, and the Dartmouth reaction is shown in an 1815 sermon given by Roswell Shurtleff, who succeeded John Smith, and he tried to clarify some of these very points. You know, that John Smith, for example, the original professor was very, very similar to Joseph, very similar. Ethan went just a little bit off in one direction, and Roswell Shurtleff tried to pull him back. And my point is that all these books and all this discussion is taking place while Hiram Smith is listening to it. So as a part of the vocabulary of the Smith family, this data begins showing up in Joseph Smith Sr.'s dreams in 1811, the same year that Hiram is on campus, and it runs right through all of Joseph Smith Sr.'s dreams right up until 1819, and the following year Joseph has his first vision. So as a family discourse, the language was there from 1811 until 1820. You know, it was in that mode. It didn't get picked up in New York. It's demonstrated as early as 1811 in Joseph Smith Sr.'s dreams. Thank you.
Actually, the individual who just spoke is Richard Behrens. Is that so?
Well, the problem that I have is that, at least in what I've seen from what Lane put in this paper, the terminology, the thinking, and so forth of Ethan Smith does not turn up in the Book of Mormon. It's not there. His idea that there was no father-son relationship before the incarnation is substantially at odds with what we see in the Book of Mormon. So, you know, I don't, as I say, I haven't read the book. So if I read the book, maybe I'd see something different. But at least from what I've seen, he's saying that there was no son until the incarnation. And that certainly doesn't square with a whole, you know, I could read a dozen passages right now from the Book of Mormon that would not square with. and also some of the, while Lane has picked up a couple of terms that are found in both in Ethan Smith and also in the Book of Mormon, there, as I'm looking at the terminology that's being used by Ethan Smith, there's only a little smattering. It's not it's not a borrowing of any significance. Yes.
John Smith's thing, we ought to talk closely.
What you say is very important.
That wasn't clear enough. John Smith's data maps almost identically, because one of the key phrases in John Smith is that Christ achieved his status as high priest and his kingship from the holy Melchizedek priesthood, which was eternal with the Godhead. So if you go
That's not in the Book of Mormon, though. That's not Book of Mormon doctrine.
I know, but I'm just saying that is John Smith doctrine that was filtering into the family as early as 1811, is what I'm saying. And in 1814, when the book came out, Ethan Smith deviated a little bit, and then Roswell Shurtleff, in his sermon, which was published by the Dartmouth Theological Society, tried to pull him back into the John Smith mode. And so I'm saying that it wasn't certain, everybody wasn't on exactly the same page, but they were struggling with the same concepts.
We out of time?
Yes. If you have questions, you're going to have to come up after. The next session begins in 12 minutes, so we're going to have to stop. Thank you, Lane and Van, for a wonderful discussion. Thank you all for coming.